as some prophetic context for our text this afternoon, which is going to come from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 21, I'd like to read from Zechariah chapter 9. This is, of course, the prophecy that's quoted in all four gospels as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The verse that's quoted is verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But we don't just want to pull verses out of context. We want to understand where this verse comes into Zechariah's prophecy. And so to that end, we're going to read Zechariah chapter 9, all 17 verses of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, in case you've forgotten, is the second last book of the Old Testament. It comes just two books before the Gospel according to Matthew. So we're reading from Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great in his is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. And then if you'll turn over two books to the right, Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Most, if not all of you, are very familiar, I'm sure, with the stories of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had been preaching throughout the land of Israel for about 3 years. By this point, according to John's gospel, he'd been up to Jerusalem twice already during his earthly ministry for the feast. That's where we get that 3 years number from. But right before this time, right before what we call Palm Sunday, he had spent a lot of time away from Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the people who thought they were the most important people and the smartest people in the whole country because they knew all the right things, but who didn't really know God that well at all, they had been trying to find Jesus and arrest him. So he had retreated. He had gone across the Jordan. His time to die had not yet come, and so he told his disciples, it was not yet time for him to die. The fullness of time for that had not yet come. But then, in God's perfect timing, his friend Lazarus had become sick. Had become so sick, in fact, that he had died. And Jesus went to where his friend Lazarus lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And he went to the graveside and he told Lazarus to stop being dead. And Lazarus listened. And he stopped being dead. Now, if you had heard about that sort of thing happening, you'd probably want to figure out what was going on. People don't just stop being dead. They don't just come back to life. This was incredible. And so the people of Jerusalem, and Lazarus and his sisters, you'll know, lived quite close to the big city of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, they were all wondering. And a big feast, a big party that the whole nation of Israel was invited to and celebrated together, a big feast was about to happen called the Feast of the Passover. So people were coming in from all over the place, all over the world, in fact, and they were all hearing about the buzz. There's this new prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth, in fact, that little tiny town of Nazareth. He's been healing people, and he's even raised a man from the dead. And all these people from all over the place, they all wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus knew this. And he knew that, yeah, there were some people in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him, but there were a lot of other people in Jerusalem who wanted to give him a crown and make him king. But Jesus wanted something else entirely. Jesus didn't want to come into the big city of Jerusalem to be crowned king. He didn't want to be crowned with a golden crown. He didn't want to command Israel like a general, like David, his forefather, had once done. He didn't want to kick out the cruel Romans. That was not what he had come to do. But he also wasn't about to be taken by the priests and leaders to be killed and done away with. He'd been making trouble for them, you see, by leading the people back to God. And so the religious leaders wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to bury him so he'd be dead and gone, so the people wouldn't follow him anymore, so they'd follow them instead. Jesus was not about to let that happen either. God had a mission for him. You see, Jesus was the Messiah. He was Israel's truest king. Saul, we saw this morning, Saul had been a king to save Israel from the Philistines. But Jesus had come to be the king that would save them from Satan and from death and from the darkness of their own hearts. But let's not get ahead of ourselves just yet. Let's join the Lord Jesus as he prepares to enter Jerusalem. And let's see how the plan of God unfolds. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, that's a little suburb, a little village outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus sent two disciples into Bethphage, saying to them, "Go into the village, and you'll find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them out to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you just say to them, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them with you." He'll send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This was a plan that God had had for some 500 or so years. You see, Zechariah was a prophet who preached to the people of Israel after they returned from exile. They'd been defeated by their enemies, the Babylonians, and they'd been taken into captivity, taken far away from their homes in Israel. But they'd been brought back. They'd been brought back to their homes. They'd been brought back to Israel. They'd been brought back to Jerusalem. But things were not like they had been before. The temple wasn't very glorious at all. It was just a very plain stone building. They weren't a very rich nation like they had been under Solomon and David. No, they were a returning people, but they were a mistreated people, a poor people. And the people in Jesus' day found themselves in a very similar situation. They were still under the power of an empire called the Roman Empire. They were ruled over by people who were not God's people. And so a lot of the Israelites looked to the prophecy that Zechariah had written, and they expected, because of that prophecy, they expected the Messiah to come as a warrior king, just like David had come. They expected a king to ride into Jerusalem and kick out all their enemies. But that wasn't God's plan. That was what the people wanted, but that was not God's plan. And Jesus, Jesus listens to God and not to men. And so Jesus sends his disciples into Bethphage, and he tells them to pick up a donkey. Maybe he had made arrangements beforehand with whoever owned that donkey, or maybe he had made arrangements with his heavenly Father to soften that man's heart so he would send the donkey. But the donkey comes to Jesus, brought by the disciples. And he mounts the donkey, he sits on the donkey, and he begins to ride toward Jerusalem. And the crowds that had followed him throughout his ministry, they see him coming. And they start to gather around him. They see him on the donkey and they think, oh, I know what's happening. I know what's happening. This is Zechariah chapter 9. This is the king. This is David's son coming into Jerusalem. Oh, this is exciting. And so they take off their coats and they throw their coats on the ground so the donkey can walk on their coats. They make a sort of red carpet for Jesus because he's the most important person coming into Jerusalem that day. Now, that's submission. People take off their coats. They strip branches off the trees. They line the road with their tunics, and they shout as they approach Jerusalem, letting the whole city know that Jesus is coming. They say, Hosanna, which means save us now. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They take the words of Psalm 118 on their lips. They sing the praises of the Messiah. They sing the praises of the Lord who had sent them this Savior. It's a giant parade. The huge crowd is surging toward Jerusalem, shouting as they go. And with a parade like that, you'd expect a rather magnificent king to be in the middle of them. A tall man, a handsome man like King Saul, a broad-shouldered man. A man who stands head and shoulders above the crowds. But if you've read R.C. Sproul's book, The Donkey Who Carried the King, excellent, excellent children's book, you'll know that these first century Middle Eastern donkeys, though helpful, were rather small. They were sturdy enough to sit on, but you had to bend your knees and prop up your feet while you were riding them. Christ standing would have been taller than Christ sitting on a donkey. So not only would he have not been head and shoulders above the crowd standing, but he actually would have been about a head shorter sitting on this donkey. This is no mighty war horse. This is no noble steed. This is no conquering king coming in to kick out the Romans. No, this is a humble king sitting on a humble animal. And that's the word that Zechariah uses to describe Jesus. Behold, your king is coming to you. Mighty? No. Awesome? No. Terrifying? No. Behold, your king is coming to you. Humble. Mild. Gentle. As Zechariah says, and as Matthew emphasizes here, he is gentle, humble, mild. In the Greek, it's the same word Moses uses to describe himself. The man Moses was very meek, more than all the other people who were on the face of the earth. It's the virtue that Christ blesses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the virtue that the Apostle Peter commends for wives. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He's peaceful. He's humble. It's not timidity, though. Timidity is a vice, not a virtue. It's humility. You'll remember that Saul, when he was told that he was going to be king, he says, oh, not me, not me. No, you're mistaken. And then as we'll see next week, when it comes time to crown him, he's hiding with the bags. That's not humility. That's not humility. It's timidity. It's timidity. He's timid. He's too proud to believe what God says about him. But what Jesus is displaying, what Jesus is showing the crowds, the kind of king he is, and this has been a theme throughout his ministry and even before his life on earth began, what he's displaying is humility. And this is what Paul calls the heart or the mind of Christ. Though he was God himself, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And that's how he rides into Jerusalem. Not with the grandeur of a king, but with the humility of a servant. But at the same time, if we were paying attention when we read Zechariah's prophecy, he is a humble king who has come to wage war. Zechariah's prophecy, you'll remember, is a prophecy to Israel after they had returned from exile. And they were an oppressed nation. They were oppressed by outsiders, by the empires that conquered them. They were oppressed by insiders, by the priests and false prophets and the princes who thought they could take what belonged to the whole nation for themselves. And Jesus had come to do war against that kind of oppression. Lest we think he has come to serve only as a timid, non-confrontational servant, remember that this servant that Zechariah describes, that Matthew quotes, this servant is also a king. He is gentle, but don't forget, he is God. He is lowly, but he is Lord. And this Lord has come, as the people suppose, to wage war, but not the war they're thinking of. He's come to be king, but his path to the throne winds through the cross. Something the Jewish leaders never planned, something the disciples were afraid of, something Jesus' flesh even recoiled at. You might remember from 1 Kings that when Solomon was crowned king, he also entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was also greeted with cries of acclaim as he entered into the city. The crowds cheered him as he came into the city of David, and he took his throne as a sort of prince of peace. He didn't have the same blood on his hands that David, his father, had, but he came all the same with an agenda of justice, not allowing criminals or rebels to go unpunished. In the same way, Jesus came as a mild and gentle king, but he had come to do war. Not against Rome, no, but against Satan, and against the religious hypocrisy that was nested in the hearts of Israel's leaders, against the oppression that was happening in the temple. And that's where we come next. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold. Remember, he's coming as a conquering king. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now you might be wondering, what are animals doing in the temple? Well, they weren't in the temple per se, but they were in the temple courts, the courts, the area around the temple. A cattle market was set up there. If you've read the books of the law at the beginning of the Old Testament, you'll know that a lot of animals were sacrificed every day, every week, every month, every year in Jerusalem. Blood flowed from the temple like water. That took a whole lot of animals. If you had a kid, you had to sacrifice an animal. If you committed a sin, you had to sacrifice an animal. If you'd been cleansed of some kind of impurity, you had to sacrifice an animal. If it was a Saturday, you had to sacrifice an animal. If it was a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, you had to sacrifice an animal in the morning and in the afternoon. There was a need for a whole lot of animals in Jerusalem. And so that had been how this cattle market of sorts had begun, with good motives, perhaps, but the pressures of markets and surge pricing had turned this into a place where people were gouged. They were not offered fair prices, and besides that, the place where the cattle were stored, the place where the pigeons and so on were stored, was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. The Israelites who ran the joint thought, you know what, let's keep our area clean, and those Gentiles, well, yeah, should have been Israelites. The temple had been a place that had been horribly, horribly misused. And we've seen that in other places in Israel's history. The kings Josiah and Hezekiah did similar things to what Jesus does here. They had seen the temple in a state of disrepair, and they had done all they could to restore the temple to the glory that was supposed to belong to it. So Jesus enters into the temple, and with a God-wrought, Spirit-inspired boldness, he starts flipping tables. He starts scattering seats. He starts chasing men out of the temple courts. And you might think, wasn't this Jesus supposed to be humble? Wasn't he supposed to be mild? What is this? Is this humility? Well, yes, it is. Yes, it is. See, it's pride that makes men disagree with God and think that the temple courts are an okay place to sell cattle. But it's humility, a submission to God and to God's law that drives the cattle out, that flips over the tables, that says these things don't belong in here because God has said they don't belong in here. That is humility. The essence of humility is thinking about what God says is true and false. The essence of humility is doing what God tells you to do. And so Jesus shakes things up in the temple as is his right, as first of all the Lord of the temple, and secondly as Israel's king. See, Jesus was not only gentle and mild, a friend of sinners and cripples and children who invites the nations in and protects them as they come. He is also, as Revelation describes him, a mighty king with a sword coming from his mouth. A king who will judge the nations, the oppressors and the rebels who refuse his rule and harm his people. He is a king who stands up for his people. So take a look at who these actions of Jesus, these bold actions, these violent actions even, let's take a look at who these actions benefit. Jesus drives out these men who are selling pigeons. He drives out the money changers. He drives out the cattle. And suddenly there's room. And the blind and the lame come into the temple. The temple's meaning here is being rightly expressed. It was not a place for people who haven't got issues. It was not a place for people to make a quick buck. It was a place for people who were desperate sinners longing to be freed of their sins. The reason blood flowed from the temple was because sin was such a big problem. The temple was a place for desperate sinners longing to be freed of their sin. It wasn't a place for people who haven't got issues, and the same, of course, is true of the church. We don't invite people, as a rule, we don't invite people who are just fine, who are doing all right. We don't invite them to come with us to church. And this is quite simply because we know that people who are just fine, who have their lives all put together, who have their white picket fences, the above average car in the driveway, the above average kids in school, people who have their bills paid off, and who have what appears to be a happy enough marriage, people who are just fine, never look for Jesus. And when the gospel is brought to them, they don't feel the pressing need. And so in our evangelism, when we're sharing the gospel, often much of our time is spent just doing Ray Comfort sort of stuff, convincing people that they're not as well put together as they think they are, showing people that they are people in need, and what they really need is a Savior. Because we know if the Spirit doesn't convict them of sin, if they don't come to a realization of their weakness, their vulnerability, their brokenness, they'll never come looking for a Savior. Nobody who thinks they're healthy will consent to rounds of chemo and radiation treatment. And Jesus doesn't go out looking for the healthy either. He says as much several times in the Gospels. I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. I'm a sin doctor. He invites and he seeks out those who are crippled and those who are blind, those who are lost in their sin, those who know that they need a Savior because there is no chance at all they can save themselves. And don't you see the wonderful contrast here between verses 12 and 13 and then verses 14 through 17? Jesus has just been chasing these men, these full-grown, perfectly healthy men of means. He's been chasing them out of the temple. He is fierce, and he has shown himself to be fierce. And yet, what do these vulnerable people, these blind and lame people, these children, what do they do? The cattle are running out that way. The healthy men are running out that way. And the blind and the lame people, they come stumbling. They come feeling their way toward Jesus, begging healing of the only one who can provide it. And he healed them, Matthew says. And this is what Jesus does. When we come to him and we express our need, our gentle and kind Savior, this healer of the broken, he does not snuff out a faintly burning wick. He is gentle with us. Yes, yes, he rebukes us for our sin. But his work of rebuking, challenging, is like a surgeon's scalpel doing the violence as a kindness. Father of the fatherless, defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And when Jesus comes into the temple, what happens? The broken, the downtrodden, and the vulnerable, and the weak, they come streaming in to see him. And the crowds of the blind and the lame stream in, and beside them, between them, darting in and out, the children. They've heard their moms and dads shouting their praises in the streets leading into the city, and now they join in too. Hosanna, they shout to the Son of David. And just a practical note here, parents, your kids will sing if you sing. If you're not singing in church, if you're not singing in the car, if you're not singing at home, if you aren't demonstrating for your kids what praise looks like, more often than not, they won't want to praise the Lord either. Singing with your children, singing in front of your children, even if they make fun of your voice, is discipling. But now hold on, you might say. I'm not much of a singer. I can't carry a tune in a basket, you might joke. But consider the stakes for a moment. Not to overstate things, but ordinarily, it's those who sing on earth who will sing in heaven. If you and your kids are too timid to sing in church, yes, timid, not humble, too timid to sing in church where it's safe to do so, where it's expected, who on earth would believe that you'd be inclined to confess your faith in Christ when you're under pressure? So sing when you have the opportunity to sing. But the children, they've heard their parents, and it's their turn now. And they stream into the temple courts with praise on their lips, singing and shouting the praises of the Son of David. Their infant faith bearing the fruit of praise on their lips. They haven't learned what most adults have. They haven't learned to look respectable quite yet. Their awe of God has not been squashed by the expectations of the world quite yet. They're willing to look undignified. And the Son of God delights in it. Boys and girls, when you sing songs to Jesus in church or at Sunday school or at home or in the car, Jesus loves it. But now that there are some other people in this temple who don't love it quite so much, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they're not too happy, and they let Jesus know, don't you hear them singing those praises? That's not what you're supposed to do in church. Calm them down. And then they're indignant. That means they're angry. The kids are singing, and the adults are upset. But not Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is smiling because they're singing songs to him. The religious leaders, the people who think they're the most important, they don't like Jesus. They don't think he's the king, but they're wrong. They think they're so smart that they don't even know who Jesus really is. So really, they don't know the most important thing in the whole world. And Jesus sets them straight. Oh, I hear them, he says. And you can almost see the smile on his face. I hear them. But though you hear their voices, the fact that you're annoyed tells me you haven't read something else. The Sunday school students here know what Jesus is about to say. And I know that you know what the very important leaders in Jerusalem had forgotten. Jesus quotes from your Sunday school memory work a few weeks ago, a verse his parents had probably taught him. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And you know what that psalm is saying, boys and girls. When you're singing praises to the Lord Jesus, you are doing something that is mightier and stronger than those people who don't love Jesus can possibly do. The Apostle John says it this way. What is it that overcomes the world? Well, our faith. And who does Jesus say has the best sort of faith? Well, children. And those who have a childlike faith. And Jesus' friends, because you know these poor people and these boys and girls that are coming into the temple, they are Jesus' friends. You know that everyone who comes to Jesus and believes in Jesus and loves Jesus is his friend and actually becomes his brother and sister. Jesus' friends. And the way that he loves them and treats them, it shows us what kind of king he came to be. Because when we think of kings, we usually think of people with these big golden crowns, with fancy clothes, with lots of bags of gold. We think of people who have big armies full of strong soldiers who can tell their soldiers to go out and conquer other kingdoms. But Jesus didn't come to be that kind of king. He's not like any other king. Because he didn't come into Jerusalem on a great big war horse. No, he came on a little donkey. His knees just about dragging on the ground. He didn't come to make himself glorious. He came so that other people would think that God was glorious and wonderful. He didn't come to make friends with the important people, the strong people, the rich people. No, they didn't want to be his friends. He came to make friends with and spend time with the people that the strong and rich people didn't think were very important at all. But Jesus, our King, came to do more than that. He didn't just come to show us what humility looks like. Jesus, our King, came to be hung on a cross. The King who was humble enough to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was humble enough to walk out of Jerusalem carrying his cross. And then humble enough to allow himself to be nailed to that cross and hung up naked, weak, and poor. What kind of king does that? What kind of king does that? Well, the kind of king who's not all about himself and his own glory. The kind of king who wants nothing more than to bring people to God where they most need to be. Just as he chased the men out of the temple so that his people could come in, so on the cross, he chased our sins away, as it were, those offenses against God that kept us from coming into his presence so that we could come in. That's what our King Jesus did on the cross. He died so that we wouldn't need to die forever. God was angry at him so that he would never have to be angry at us. And Jesus didn't come for people who thought they were good enough or rich enough or important enough. No, he came for people who knew better. He came for people who were weak and poor. He came for children. He came for children. That's what we saw right here, isn't it? That Jesus came for children, people who had nothing to offer him. People who were not very smart, perhaps. People who didn't have very much money, perhaps. But Jesus came for children. And he came for adults, mums and dads, who made themselves like children. So let me ask you, like I asked you this morning, what do you think about this donkey-riding king? Is this the kind of king you want to follow? Is this the kind of king who makes you want to sing? Because you know, don't you? You know that heaven is a big party where we spend all of our time singing about and talking about and loving and praising him. We sing our hosannas on earth and we'll sing our hallelujahs in heaven. Let's pray.